I was thinking about this passage. We actually taught on this section. This is not my text for today. My text is actually Revelation chapter 11, but I was thinking about this passage during the week, so I want to read it this morning. Revelation 8 and verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great oil rig burning with fire, it was cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, we had a human, I would have to believe, human error that occurred recently here in the Gulf of Mexico. And it's very easy to see real quick how just human error can kill a third of sea life. But when judgments begin to fall, when divine judgments, you know what these are? Birth pangs. These are precursors to what is going to be divine judgments that will fall upon planet Earth, and America will not be spared. I heard a fella on TV not long ago, a pretty famous television evangelist who shall go unnamed, but he said, America is not going to be judged by God, and you should ignore anybody who says America will be judged. Well, America cannot escape the judgments of God. There are things here that I can say, you know, to our credit, there are things that America does do. But to our detriment, we have out-sodomized Sodom. We have more idolatry than Egypt ever had. And those nations were not spared.
That's right.
Why would we? We are as violent, if not more violent, than the people in Noah's day. They weren't spared. Why would we be? We are a nation that not only is immersed in immorality, we insist on exporting it. Right. We are the biggest evangelists of immorality in the world. And that's why nations, conservative nations, want to keep us out. Anyway, my text today is Revelation chapter 11. We're dealing with the last days. I actually have two texts. Revelation 11, we'll start there first, but we're also going to read a passage in the book of Zechariah. So you might want to thumb over to Zechariah and hold that spot open in Zechariah chapter 4. But we're going to begin in Revelation 11 in a passage that has been declared by many commentators one of the most difficult chapters in the most difficult book in the Bible. Revelation, so full of imagery and symbolism, is a book that takes some time and thought and prayer to grasp.
Amen.
And in the book of Revelation, there are some sections and some chapters that are certainly more difficult than others, as far as, you know, when it comes to understanding and applying. And this one, chapter 11, is one of those chapters. And you'll see why. If you haven't read it recently, we're going to read a good part of it today. We'll begin in verse 1. And there was given me a reed likened to a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, or the margin reads, cast out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Well, in our studies these past weeks of the book of Revelation, we've been looking through what the Bible says will occur in the last days. And this has to be one of the most interesting of the passages that we've studied. Let's consider what confuses people and what is the source of so much debate and contention over the understanding of these verses that we just read. First of all, notice that there is a temple here. There's a temple that's to be measured, right? Now, when John wrote this, right around the end of the first century, Israel had no temple. There was no temple. And to this day, there is no temple. 2,000 years has passed, and Israel still has no temple. So what does this mean? Well, either Israel's going to get a temple, and that's going to have to be soon. Either Israel's going to get a temple, or you have to do what many commentators do. They spiritualize these passages, and they say, well, you know, the temple doesn't really mean the temple. It means the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has some spiritual meaning. There's some symbolic meaning here. And then, of course, you've got some other matters. What about these two witnesses? Two witnesses that are called the two olive trees and the candlesticks, who call down fire from heaven and have power to bring judgments upon the earth. They can bring plagues upon the earth as often as they want to, any kind of plagues they want. Now, who are these guys? In fact, are they actual, literal individuals, or are they something else? Is this symbolic? And of course, the debate and the discussion is as varied as you can imagine. Some commentators say, well, this, the two witnesses, that's Israel and the church. I mean, Israel was a church, and it was a witness in its day, and now the church is a witness. So the two witnesses are Israel and the church. Others say, well, it's the law and the prophets. I've read others who say it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's a lot of opinion. Some said it's Martin Luther and Calvin. The Mormons would probably say it's the Bible and the Book of Mormon, the two witnesses. What, you know, the two witnesses. We'll get into this maybe today. We'll see how far we get. But we'll start looking more and more into this because this is going to be the focus of our study, this chapter, chapter 11, for the at least this week and next week. And then there's this period of 42 months that's spoken of right here. What does that mean? Does it mean 42 months? Some say it means 420 years. Some say it means all kinds of things. Now, this is the premise that we've begun with in this study, and we're going to stick to this. The premise is this, that we're going to understand the book of Revelation as literally as possible. So if it says a temple, we're going to interpret it to mean a temple. It kind of simplifies things that way. Because once you start spiritualizing it, you can make it mean anything. And actually, you make it mean nothing at all. Because your opinion's no better than mine, mine's no better than yours. Once you start spiritualizing, the sky's the limit. But we'll make it mean, we'll understand it to mean that a temple means a temple. 42 months means 42 months. Two witnesses that call fire down from heaven means two witnesses who call fire down from heaven. We'll just take it that plainly, clearly, and I think you'll understand it a whole lot better when we do that. Now, just a reminder, since I didn't get to share last week, and it's been a couple of weeks since we've covered this ground, we're in a pause right now. It's like an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. The sixth judgment, the sixth trumpet has already sounded, and we're still waiting for the seventh trumpet. And it's just like the angel declared, look, the second woe, the last three trumpets are the three woes, if you remember. So we're waiting for the final woe, but this pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet in chapter 11, this angel speaks to John. Now, this is the angel in chapter 10. Look with me to chapter 10 quickly. I want to remind you of something really quick. In chapter 10, remember verse 1, he says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. And this angel is clothed with a cloud with a rainbow on his head, his face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. Amen. Now, this angel, described as a mighty angel, is believed to be by many that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, appeared in might and power. And I believe that's probably who this is. In fact, I'm convinced that it's actually the Lord himself. Also, remember in chapter 10, down in verse 8 and 9. Chapter 10, 8 and 9. The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, said, go take the little book that's open in the hand of the angel which stands on the sea and the earth. Remember this angel? He's got one foot in the sea, one foot on the land, and he's taking possession of the earth. This, he's making his declaration. This is mine. Now, no angel... The earth doesn't belong to any angel. But in the posture of this angel, we see that this mighty angel intends to possess land and sea, the earth itself. Well, he takes the book from the hand of the angel. He said, verse 9, I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. Verse 9, he said unto me, take it and eat it, and it'll make your belly bitter, but in your mouth it'll be as sweet as honey. So he then tells him, then in verse 10 we're told he took the book, he ate it, and it was, just like he said, sweet in his mouth, bitter in his belly. We talked about this last time, so I'm not going to recover that ground. I simply wanted to point something out here, that this is the same angel, because there, you know, it wasn't written in chapters, right? It's just one flowing letter. We divided it into chapters centuries after it was written, and it helps us to find verses and remember verses. But something's going on here. John, who was a spectator, who was watching these events unfold, God was giving him revelation of unfolding events. Now, in chapter 10, John moves from becoming a spectator of these events. Now he's a participant. Now he's actually taking part in the drama itself, because he's told to take, John, you take this book. All right, what am I going to do with it? Eat it. And for the meaning of that, I'll refer you to the last message. So take the book and eat it. And now, verse 1 of chapter 11, because remember, this scene continues here. He says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel, this is the same angel, right? Same context. The angel said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So still John is required to be a participant in this event. He's not just a spectator. He says, take this reed, which, you know, they didn't have tape measures in those days, but they did have measuring rods or lines that they knew a line was a particular amount of cubits long or whatever. They could stretch a line on it, or they could bring that measuring reed. You know, we have measuring sticks, yardsticks, things like that. Well, they had a measuring reed. He tells him, you measure. John, you measure. This temple and those that worship therein, what could that possibly mean? Well, it definitely means that in the last days, these days that we're studying right now, and the days that I believe we are rapidly entering into, Israel will have a temple.
Amen.
Now, 2,000 years has passed. Israel has had no temple and no ritual. But the day is coming, and the day will shortly be here, when the news is going to be announced that Israel is going to have a temple.
Right.
Now, where it will be exactly in Jerusalem, will it be on the Temple Mount? Will it, where tradition says the temple once stood, will it be rebuilt where right now that huge Dome of the Rock, this mosque, Muslim mosque stands today? Will the temple be rebuilt right there? That's supposedly the second holiest site in all of Islam. So for a temple to be rebuilt on that site, something dramatic has got to happen. Or will it be rebuilt? Excuse me. Will it be built somewhere else? Brother Dave, and there are others who believe that the Temple Mount is actually not the site of the original temple, but that the temple is just originally stood just off there, off that site in the Kidron Valley, or elsewhere, somewhere, the temple's going to be built.
Amen.
And this is going to be an extremely significant event.
Amen.
Because after all these years, at least 2,000, Israel will once again begin its temple rituals. Now, John is told here to go measure that temple. And that means there's got to be a temple. You've got to have a temple to be able to measure it. And the act of measuring itself has some spiritual significance. There's several times in the Bible where things are measured. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah has this vision of an angel coming to measure Jerusalem. And it was in this sense, it was a good thing. It was going to be a blessing. God was going to protect and so forth and bless Jerusalem. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 40, there's the measuring, Ezekiel measuring the temple for the millennial kingdom. Now here, this temple is going to be measured, and the reason why would seem to me it would be to measure it in order to protect it, to protect the true worshipers that are there. Some have suggested that the fact that it's measured with a rod might indicate that some chastisement is involved here. And I think that's a distinct possibility, a very distinct possibility. But this temple that will be rebuilt will be rebuilt by the, you could say, arbitration, manipulation, persuasion of one very prominent and powerful last day figure that the Bible calls the Antichrist, the beast, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the man whose number is 666, the willful king, the prince that shall come. Antichrist has many different names. He's referred to in many books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But it'll be through the persuasion of Antichrist and through some event that's going to occur probably in our lifetime that events will transpire and Israel will get a temple. Maybe it'll be some terrible war, catastrophe, or maybe it'll just be a brilliant treaty by the world's most premier statesman, where he will be able to work it out and conciliate the Muslims and get this treaty signed. We do know there will be a treaty. Daniel 9:27 speaks about that treaty for 1 week that the Antichrist will sign with Israel, a treaty that he'll then later violate, right? Because the Bible speaks about that too quite a bit, in fact, New Testament and Old Testament. Antichrist will violate this treaty with Israel. And right in the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist will himself declare that he's God. And I guess just present himself in the temple that he's the one that's to be worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. You don't have to turn there, but it speaks of the revelation of the man of sin and the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. That's right around the corner, these events. So my point here is, if you start hearing rumblings of noise that Israel is getting a treaty, they're going to rebuild the temple, better start looking up. Better start looking up. This measuring of the temple would seem to me to be the same as the sealing of the saints of God that occurred back in chapter 7 when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists were sealed. Here, this measuring appears to be to separate the worshipers of God and the inner sanctuary from the outer court of the Gentiles that the Bible says right here in chapter 11 and verse 2 is going to be given to the Gentiles. Now notice, you're in chapter 11 verse 2. The court that's without the temple, leave out. Don't measure that. Measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months. How long is that? That's 3.5 years. We see that the Gentiles will have possession, it looks like, of the holy city. There's only one city in the world that's ever called the holy city. And it's not Rome. One city in the Bible, only one, is ever called the Holy City. And for the Baptist, it's not Nashville. And for the Assemblies of God, it's not Springfield.
Amen.
And for the Mormons, it's not Salt Lake City. But both Old Testament and New Testament, on numerous occasions, refers to Jerusalem as the Holy City. And what we see here in the book of Revelation is that it's still called the Holy City. It's another indication that God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with them at all. He's not going to cast them out, as the Bible says. And that during this time, in the tribulation period, tremendous things are now occurring. Change has occurred. There's been a great shift. It's as though the gospel period and the period of grace that had been poured out upon the Gentile nations, you know, that started closing at the rapture of the church. I think it started closing back with the return of Israel as a nation. That door, you could begin to see that that door of great grace and opportunity given to the Gentile world, even then, was beginning, just beginning, to swing closed. Remember, Israel is the olive tree.
That's right.
They're the original olive tree. We're grafted in. We're the Gentiles. We're grafted in, and that by grace, they got cut off because of their unbelief, but the Bible warns us, you better watch out or I'll cut you off too. And graft, because I can graft them back in, and his intent actually is to graft them back in. They will be grafted back in again. When the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled and the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, guess what? That's coming to pass. By this time, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been removed basically from the earth. That doesn't mean people aren't getting saved, because as long as you're alive, there's still hope for people to turn to the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that there has come a great shift. And for Judaism to be restored on the earth with its ritual, with its temple, with its priesthood, and now you've got these two witnesses being raised up, clothed in sackcloth, called prophets. Look, this is a lot of Jewish stuff going on here. This isn't gospel stuff going on. Gospel stuff, if you have enemies, you pray for them. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. But this, Revelation 11, these two witnesses have enemies, so what do? They call fire down on them. Now, I know we've been wanting to do that for a long time. In our hearts, you can think of a few people you'd probably like to call some fire down on, but it's a good thing nobody has that power to do that. There'd be some little infernos going on every now and then. People get mad, burn up the people behind the wheel in front of them or whatever. It'd be terrible. But the Lord himself, when being accused, did not answer his accusers. Quiet, meek. He practiced what he preached. He said, love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. And you know, that's what we're to do in this gospel age. Preach the word. If people hate us and despise us and threaten to kill us, we can leave. We can walk away. We can say, God bless you. We can run. We can flee. But in those days, these guys are going to be such a thorn in Antichrist's side. Because you see, Antichrist pretty much has his way on the earth. We'll deal with this a lot more when we get to chapter 13. But Antichrist pretty much has his way. He is the grand poobah. He does his will. And everybody better listen, because he'll kill you if you don't. Except for these two guys. Antichrist can't deal with them. There's nothing they can do to harm them. They have supernatural protection. They send armies against them. They call fire down to burn up the armies. They can bring judgments upon the earth. Any judgment they want. Anytime they say. This is a change. Do you see the change that has taken place on earth at this time? The gospel period, as we know it, is done. And this is a change into a whole different realm. Amen. Where men are being burned up, incinerated by the judgments of these witnesses. So these times are coming. I would say it's a good time to repent right now. Amen. For those who need to repent, those who need to get things right. But this is what's going to be going on in this particular time. Judaism is again being practiced in a restored temple with its altar, with its ritual. And the worshipers that are there, I mean, if you're a worshiper of God, where better place to be at this time on earth than in the temple in Jerusalem? You know, that 144,000 that God anointed in chapter 7, they're still around. And they're certainly a part of the worshipers and so forth. But I did read one commentator who said that this temple that is being measured, this can't be on earth. This has to be in heaven. You know, the Bible does speak about a temple in heaven as well. The problem with that particular view is once you're in heaven and you're a worshiper of God in heaven, God's not going to be measuring you anymore. Your days of measurement are over. Your days of having to reach a certain standard, those days are over. Right? This, and certainly we're not going to be measured in heaven to have to be protected. There's nothing to be protected from there. But these worshipers here certainly will need protection, and God is making provision for them during this time in the Great Tribulation period. Now, the temple, its inhabitants are measured. The outer court is not measured, verse 2, because the Gentiles are going to desecrate the remainder for 42 months, that period that's mentioned so frequently throughout the book of Revelation, 42 months, 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. We see that repeated throughout the book of Revelation. Another question that's been fiercely debated is exactly what 42-month period are we talking about here? The first half of the Great Tribulation or the second half of the Great Tribulation, in which the holy city is desecrated and so forth? Is that the first 3.5 years? Is it the second 3.5 years? There's some pretty good arguments for both positions, but I think the most convincing argument, the one that sums it up for me, is that it has to be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Because if the Gentiles are treading underfoot the holy city for the first 3.5 years, it would actually have to be all of the Great Tribulation period. Because remember, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist violates the covenant. Are y'all following me? It would have to be, in my thinking, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. That's what fits best. It also, as you read the passage, would seem to indicate that at the end of this 42-month period, Israel is freed from this tyranny, and that is only going to happen at the last end of the Great Tribulation when the Lord comes. They look upon him whom they have pierced. He plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. He destroys the Gentile nations, the wicked nations of the earth, the enemies of God, and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. So, verse 3, he says, Revelation 11:3, I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Another little tidbit here. This is the angel speaking. And notice what he says in verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses. Gives you a little more insight into who this angel actually is, right? When he says, I'm going to give them power, and they're my two witnesses. No angel would say they're my witnesses. Nobody witnesses for an angel. But when it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the angel of God, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh, Amen. He says, I'm going to give them power, and they'll be my witnesses for 42 months. For 1,203 score days, and that equates to 42 months of 30 days each, or 3.5 years, again, that period that's referred to over and over and over again. So, notice it says they'll prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was the garment of grief, of repentance. It was a garment that indicates that these two witnesses would not only be prophets, in fact, they're specifically called prophets in verse 10, Revelation 11, 10. They are prophets, but they are not only prophets, they are specifically prophets of doom. Doom for the world, doom for the Gentiles, but they certainly have a message of hope for Israel and a message of hope to the world in which they prophesy. Verse 4 is very interesting. I want you to look here with me. Verse 4, this is what the angel says. He's going to give power to them for 42 months. They're my two witnesses. They're going to prophesy. And then he says this, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's why I asked you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Because to understand this, we have to look at this passage in Zechariah. So, if you don't mind, let's take a couple of minutes. Turn over to Zechariah. Y'all are with me? Everybody's awake? All right. We're going to read Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah prophesied about 500 years before the Lord came. The angel that talked with me came again, verse 1 says, and waked me as a man is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone or capstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, what be those two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Verse 14 says, "Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now remember, we just read Revelation 11 about the two witnesses. He said, they are the candlesticks. They are the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of the earth, right? It's a direct reference to this passage. And let me see if I can't give you a little bit to just kind of fill in some blanks here so you understand what's going on. Zerubbabel is mentioned several times in this passage. Zerubbabel is the governor at this time, the governor. Israel had been in captivity for 70 years, Babylonian captivity. They had, again, at that time, no temple, no ritual. They had given up basically all hope to be restored to their land. But the time of the captivity had come to an end. Cyrus had issued his decree and allowed Zerubbabel and some others to go back to Jerusalem and to start rebuilding the temple. And they did start. And there was a great joy and celebration at the beginning of this rebuilding. But all they got done was the laying of the foundation of the temple. And then there had been some tremendous upheavals, opposition from the Samaritans, opposition from surrounding nations, intrigue, plots, schemes, reversals. All sorts of terrible things happened. And for 16 years, no more work was done on the temple. It was a very, very discouraging time. A very discouraging time to be the governor of the land, to try to motivate people to get things done, or to be the priest. Now, the priest, what does a high priest do when you've got no temple? What does a high priest do when there is no ritual? Chapter 3 of Zechariah deals with the high priest at the time, and his name was Joshua. Yeshua, the Hebrew, or the Greek, Jesus. This was a high priest, a literal man named Joshua. Not to be confused with the Joshua and Moses, you know, back in the wilderness days. This is much later. This is just 500 years before Christ here. But the high priest was a righteous man, a godly man, a man fighting for the temple to be recovered, restored, for righteousness to be restored in the land. And Zerubbabel was a righteous man. But let's realize that they were fighting the greatest discouragement, not only of their lives, but of the nation itself. The nation itself was tremendously discouraged. Israel was giving up on the idea of ever again having a temple. Notice this vision. When he said, "I looked," in verse 2, "and I saw this golden candlestick with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps thereon," you know, you immediately have this vision of a menorah. This was what stood in the temple of God, the seven-bowled candlestick, the menorah, or literally a lampstand. This is what he saw. But on each side, olive trees. Do you know what the national emblem of Israel is today? Now, their flag is the Star of David. But their national emblem is actually a menorah with two olive branches, one on each side. And standing in front of the Knesset today, to this day, is a huge plaque with a menorah and the olive branches on each side, and underneath it, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. "It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." The government seal, the official seal of Israel. While, again, like if you wanted to put some Israel seal sign or something on your website or whatever, it has to be the Star of David. It has to be the flag. You can't use the government seal. It's only reserved for the official government seal, but the government seal is the menorah with the olive branches, and written in Hebrew underneath it, the word Israel, to this day. But this is what Zechariah saw, but this menorah was different. You know, the priest's job, the high priest's job, was to make sure that that lampstand shined in the holy sanctuary. And it would shine upon the showbread, which was, of course, Christ being the bread of life. And the candlestick or the lampstand itself represent Christ, the light of the world. It all represented Christ. But those bowls had to be kept filled with oil, a very special oil that was made specifically for that purpose. But those lamps, bowls had to be kept filled. But this menorah, this lampstand, had a gigantic reservoir above it with pipes going to the bowl so that they were never filled by any human means. That's what he saw. That's what he described to you. This is what God is telling Zerubbabel, and he's telling Joshua the high priest, that your energy, your light, your source, your supply is not going to come from any human means. And right now you are facing absolute discouragement. You are facing maybe the prospect of an impossible situation or impossible task. It looks like the world is against you. Everything has turned upside down. And he reminds him of this word right here. He tells, look, this is the word of the Lord for you, Zerubbabel. And by implication, the high priest Joshua as well. He says, it's not by might. And the word might here is the word armies or hosts or numbers. In other words, it's not by a large number of people that you're going to win or conquer. It's not by your own strength or by getting a whole bunch of people on your side. That's not how you're going to conquer. It's not by might and it's not by power. This power being our own power, our own ability to rationalize, figure it out, calculate it, measure it. You know, we want to feel like we're in control and that we can figure out how to do this, how to make it happen. But this is what God reminds him of. He showed him this vision for a reason. The power is not going to come from any human source. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is what God's saying. I'm going to have that temple. This is what he's telling Zerubbabel, and this is what he told Joshua, and he told them so that Israel could be encouraged. I will have that temple. It will be built, but it will not be built by your strength, your power, or by your numbers. You know, we're just numbers-oriented people. We all are. We look to numbers. We find security in numbers. You know, we think of there being safety in numbers and strength in numbers. But here's what God said. It ain't coming by your numbers. It's going to happen by my spirit. Amen. By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So this is thus saith the Lord. He says, listen, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now, he's speaking here of some mountain of opposition. We don't know what it was that was opposing Zerubbabel. It could have been the king. It could have been the Samaritans. It could have been the armies of the surrounding nations. It could have been opposition from within the camp. But something was opposing Zerubbabel to so much of a degree that he was just discouraged. But this is what God says, you mountain that opposes my man, before Zerubbabel, I will make you a plain. God deals with the mountains. Aren't you glad you don't have to deal with the mountains? Can we learn from this that we can trust God to deal with the mountains in our own lives? There are mountains you can't climb. There are mountains you can't remove, but you can trust God. He'll deal with them. There are things you can commit to God. He'll deal with them. There are a lot of things that go on in every life, including mine, that can steal your peace and your joy and your victory if you let it. These things can rise up like mountains of opposition. They can be very, very discouraging. They can make you want to just shout in frustration. Or look, the devil is out to get you to doubt, to get you to waver. He's out to get you to be discouraged. And what do? We remind ourselves of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And we remind ourselves that our supply comes from another source. It doesn't come from within. It's not me. It's not you. My supply is not a job. It's not a security in a congregation. You know, as a pastor, pastors, look, the bigger your congregation, the more security you have. I mean, there's security in numbers, and there's security in not preaching the kind of stuff that I tend to preach. Because you never know who's going to take offense or whatever, you know. But I have to remind myself, just like you have to remind yourself, that our source and our supply is from another, it's another source. It comes from above. Just like these, this candlestick that on the top of it had a bowl, verse 2. Now this has been depicted in artwork in ancient Israel. And they do it in a variety of ways, but the whole idea is that this gigantic reservoir has an inexhaustible supply. And it represents the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who never runs out of resources, and the oil in that lamp will never run dry. Now, the picture, it goes on to present a powerful picture about the Zerubbabel. He says, Zerubbabel, you started this house, you laid the foundation, and you're going to put the capstone on it. You're going to finish it. God is giving him this word of encouragement. I will bring you through. This task has been long and hard, but I will bring you through. The job will be done. And he tells him in verse 10, who's despised the day of small things? Look, you've got a handful of people out there trying to build a temple, and the surrounding peoples just laughed at them and mocked and scoffed and said, who are you? A handful of nobodies. You're a bunch of farmers. You're shepherds. You don't know anything about anything. Go back where you belong. Go back to Babylon. What are you doing out here trying to build a temple of God? Who would have guessed that this small handful of unknown people were actually doing the work of God in the time of God, by the direction of God? In fact, I want to tell you something that perhaps you never thought of, but this little remnant of people that was laboring right here to build this temple, this was the most important thing God was doing on earth at the time. And he was doing it with a handful of people. And he was reminding them, it's not by might, not by power, it's by my spirit. People, they look at a handful and they say, you're so insignificant. There's nothing you can do. And yet, the most important thing God was doing on earth at the time, he was doing through that insignificant handful of people. And God was encouraging them, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Look, there's a lot of things we can do. I remind myself of stuff like this also, that as a pastor, I get bombarded every week with material. Here's how you can build your church, grow your church. Here's a new program, a new scheme or whatever to implement. You can get more people, more visitors, more. And it can be tempting at times. You know, you buy this little program and you employ it and you get involved with some other kind of activity. And the programs help build your congregation. A lot of it's been proven. A lot of it works. You build people. That don't mean they'll all stay, especially if you preach anything to them. But if I've discovered through the years that whatever you win them with, you have to keep them with. And if you win them with a cute little program, that's the only thing you can give them, or they won't stay. You know, Psalms 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So this work of building God's house, just like God told Zerubbabel, it's not to be undertaken with human strategies and schemes, but you just do the work of the Lord and trust God. That's all I know to do. I believe that holds true with the church. And I don't believe that a lot of these programs and schemes are really birthed in the heart of God, because if they were, then they would encourage growth of the church by preaching and teaching the gospel. Amen. But you know, that's not what they do. They are programs to get growth in the church, but not by preaching and teaching the gospel. So how can that be God's plan? At least that's what I think. So anyway, what we see here is this passage where God tells Zerubbabel, and he tells, by extension, also Joshua the high priest, when he says, look, who are these two olive trees that's on the right and left side of the candlestick? Who are the olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? There's this gigantic reservoir that just keep filling the oil. Who are these people? He said, don't you know? He says, no. Who are they? He said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Look, this passage had reference and fulfillment in Zechariah's day, to be sure. It was Zechariah. It was Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They also, you could say, had some fulfillment during the church generation, the church age. But in Revelation chapter 11, they have their ultimate fulfillment, because those two anointed ones are these two witnesses right here. These two witnesses whose source and supply and strength is not their own. They tap into that reservoir of the Spirit of God and get their strength, their source, their supply from the Lord. God is going to raise up two men in the last days. Now, these two men, I hope I'm not here to see them. My prayer is that I won't meet them until eternity. You know, we get to meet them over there. I don't want to be on earth while these two guys are walking the earth. We'll talk more about them next week as to who they may be. We do know that they're prophets. They're anointed by God. They are reminders in a time of Israel's history when it looks like all is lost. They are reminders that God has not forsaken Israel or his temple. This is what Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest reminded Israel. God has not forsaken you. He's still with you. And this temple will be built. Worship will be restored. And that's what these two prophets do. At a time in earth's history, this is called this tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel looks like all is lost. Now their temple has been desecrated. Now it has fallen just as it had fallen in the time of Zerubbabel. These two prophets are witnesses that say, God is not done with you, Israel. It's time to turn to him with all of your hearts. And they will witness in supernatural power and strength. Remember, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is a time when God is regrafting the old root back into the olive tree. This is a time when the grafted in olive tree, that's you and me, the Gentiles. Look, God's going to turn away from the Gentiles once more and turn again in full measure to Israel. So these days are just ahead. We'll talk about it more next week. I'm going to leave it here for now and hope I didn't confuse you any worse than you were before. But praise God. Father, we do pray that you grant us understanding in these matters. We ask, Lord, that you open the eyes and ears of our hearts so that we can see with greater clarity the things that you have in store for planet Earth. Lord, that we might be encouraged in times of trial to realize that just like you are the source and supply for Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and just as you are the source and supply for these two witnesses, you are our source, Lord. That we tap into an eternal, inexhaustible reservoir of strength and supply. Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage every burdened heart, that you would lift every heavy spirit. Lord, that you would remind us of your promise, that you would remind us of your faithfulness. Lord, remind us that it is on your word alone that we stand, that we cannot trust in our circumstances. We cannot trust in any agency or employer or power of this earth. But our trust, our source, our supply is you, Lord. And remind us, Lord, also that in times of discouragement and difficulty and trial and trouble, that we must look to you and stand on your promise, even if it's all we have to stand on. Lord, remind us that it's all we need. We can trust in you safely, our source, our supply. When we can't figure it out in our own mind, Lord, remind us that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. Lord, we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.